Aren't you thankful for that truth that God makes no mistakes? Doesn't mean that we always understand, and sometimes we wonder, but it doesn't mean he makes mistakes. I praise the Lord, he doesn't make mistakes. I was just standing over the air conditioning vent right inside the door, so feeling pretty good. It's warm today, but I'm glad you're here, and you pray for me. I hope that you've been reading the book of Esther and learning something from this series. We are in chapter 5 today, so if you want to go ahead and turn to Esther chapter 5, I'll be reading that in just a few minutes. I want to sort of reveal the topic of today's sermon in just telling you a couple of things about the issue we're going to look at. There was an actor, and I don't know this actor, but he used to be in the theater. I know it's from a while ago, but his name was John Barrymore, and he said this. This is attributed to him, and I looked it up, and this is actually a quote that he made. He said, "One of my chief regrets during my years in the theater is that I couldn't sit in the audience and watch me." One of my chiefest regrets, there's a door there. One of my chiefest regrets is that during my years in the theater, I couldn't sit in the audience and watch me. Now, that's called pride, right? There's a word for that. That would be a smug self-sufficiency. Speaking and acting in a way that promotes oneself. A lifestyle that revolves around me, myself, and I. Pride, right? The greatest pleasure I get is watching me. All right, so since this is the very opposite of the way that God would desire us to be, especially as Christians, it's not surprising that God's word has a lot to say about the issue of pride. Now, if you know the story of Esther, I'm certain that you can understand who we're going to spend some time talking about today in the issue of pride. But let me just give you a couple of verses. If you're, around church for a large part of your life, you have heard these verses before. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Proverbs 29:23, "A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit." John chapter 3, verse 27, "John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." And then 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst not receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou, or if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" So, if you were here last week, we mentioned a list of things that we find in the book of Proverbs that God hates. "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination." And coincidentally, or inspirationally, the very first thing listed on there is a proud look. We know Satan himself, Lucifer, was kicked out of heaven because of his pride. He said, "I will be like the Most High." And you have that list of "I wills" in the book of Isaiah that Satan proclaimed. It was through that pride that Satan even deceived Eve when he told Eve, "You could be like God if you eat of this fruit." One commentator said this, "Pride is the ground in which all other sins grow, and the parent from which all other sins come." It's the ground in which it grows, and the parent from which all sins come. Can I ask you a challenging question this morning? I want you to think about this and try and answer this in the privacy of your own mind. How are you coming at handling the issue of pride? I ask you that in a way because surely none of you would say, "Oh man, I've got pride completely mastered. I'm totally good with it. Look at how good I am with the issue of pride," right? Well, in saying that, it would be a contradiction in and of itself, right? So how are you at the issue of pride? Now think about this, because this is going to be how I apply what we look at today. When someone tries to tell you something, you were wrong with something, someone tries to approach you, how is your response to that person? Is it one of humility or is it one of pride? When someone disagrees with you, what is your response? When your boss at work, when he or she tells you to do something, perhaps a menial task, can they anticipate a humble response or a proud response? How about this? When you hear something from God's word that challenges you or perhaps convicts you, how are you at being willing to change, at being willing to grow? pride. We know that the Bible says that the Lord resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The reason I'm asking you these questions this morning is not because I got a phone call from your spouse. It's not because your boss called me. It's not because of anything like that. It's because we've been studying this book, the 17th book of the Bible, the book of Esther, that has been providing us with a contrast between those who know God and those who don't. And so we looked at that. In chapter 1, we looked at how the relationship between people, between families, was much different in those who knew God and those who didn't, right? We saw the issue of the family relationship. So we had Vashti and Ahasuerus, who were a mess, and then we had Esther and Mordecai, who were a good example of a family. And last week we looked at their actions in regards to what was happening with the situation with Haman and the Jews. So today we're going to look at the contrast between the character in Esther and the character in Haman. So I hope that at the end of each of these sermons, we have asked ourselves the question, which one do I want to be like? Which one am I like? And if I need to change, God, in which way can I change? So the book of Esther, I just will do a brief history because I said this the last couple of Sundays, but we know Esther, the book of Esther is taking place towards the end of the New Testament, towards the end of the Old Testament. And the Assyrian Empire has risen and fallen. The Babylonian Empire has risen and fallen. And now the Persian Empire is the dominant power in the world. Some of God's people have already returned to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel. And you can read about that in Ezra chapter 1 through Ezra chapter 6. So some of God's people are there. And the rest of this, the book of Esther is telling us a story of God's people who are still there in Persia and some of the things that they are dealing with. And there's only really five key characters, and we mentioned them, a couple of them already. We have King Ahasuerus, and Ahasuerus is a very prideful guy. He's a very wealthy guy. He's powerful. He enjoys throwing parties for himself, and has such, at the beginning of the book of Esther, thrown essentially a six-month feast, inviting all the governors and princes of all the different provinces to come and gloat on him and dote on him. So that's Ahasuerus. Then we have his former wife, Vashti, and of course, she's his former wife because during that party, of course, Ahasuerus says, I want to show you the beauty of my wife. And he commanded the queen to come out and to display her beauty, and she refused to do so. And so she has been banished. So obviously, you know, Vashti and Ahasuerus have no principles for how to make a marriage work, no ability to put these things together. Frankly, it's a sad scene. And so the third character we know is a Jewish man by the name of Mordecai, who is the cousin, essentially, or excuse me, uncle, older cousin of the fourth character named Esther. So Esther, we know the relationship there. She was an orphan, and Mordecai essentially brought her into his home and raised her as his own daughter. And then at the end of chapter 2, Esther is queen of Persia. So a lot takes place there. And then the fifth character is a sinister man named Haman. And we learned that last week, Haman hated the Jews, and he offered the king a large sum of money in order to essentially annihilate the Jews. And it was going to happen on the 13th day of the month Adar, which is about 11 months after this decree was made. So we found ourselves looking at Mordecai in great turmoil, essentially in sackcloth and ashes, and all the Jewish people because of what is about to happen. And towards the end of the chapter last week, Mordecai sent word to Esther and essentially tells her to speak to the king on behalf of the Jewish people. Now, at this time, the king did not know that Esther was Jewish, and she reminded Mordecai, you know, Mordecai, you don't just go into the king unannounced and uninvited. In fact, I haven't even been asked to go in the last 30 days, essentially, is what he says. And then we read that verse that's ever so well known in the book of Esther, where Mordecai responds to her and says, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." We talked about that. "But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom?" And you could say it right now in your car, couldn't you? "For such a time as this." So Esther hears this from Mordecai, and her response is to send word to Mordecai again and say, all right, have the gather the Jews together, gather the people together and fast for me 3 days. I'm going to do the same thing with my maidens here in the palace, and then I'm going to go talk to the king, and if I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish. So that is the background for what we're going to look at today, beginning in Esther chapter 5 and verse 1. That's the end of the story that we looked at last week. Now here's where we pick it up. It came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house, and the king set upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Whew! All right. Then said the king unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be given thee to half the kingdom. And Esther answered, If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Then the king said, Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, What is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee, and what is thy request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be performed. Then answered Esther and said, My petition and my request is, If I have found favor in thy sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to a banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said. All right, so now shifting gears here to Haman. Now, I'm going to try and read this with emphasis in how I believe Haman is feeling at this point. Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. And I will tell you, it's not long-lived. Joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up. Remember, I didn't say that today, but Mordecai was not bowing down to Haman like everybody else was. And it was likely because he was an Agagite, someone the Jewish people, were essentially at war with. So he did not stand up, nor moved for him. He was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh, his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches, right? And the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. You can hear the pride oozing from his mouth here. Verse 12, Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she'd prepared, but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. It's just oozing with pride, right? But look at verse 13. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon, and then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. I'd like to propose to you this morning that from these verses we can learn some points of contrast in character, points of contrast between those who are living for the Lord and those who are not. First off, Esther's courage moved her to act decisively. Now, I'm going to be honest with you this morning. When it comes to this issue of Esther, I had never really thought about this. I thought about sending this question out in an email earlier this week. I probably should have done it. But here's the question. Where did Esther's courage come from? Where did it come from? Now, a broad answer would be, it came from God, right? Esther's courage came from God, and that would be a correct answer. But what did God use to draw out this courage from Esther? What we see at the end of our study last week in verse 16 in chapter 4, where Esther responds to Mordecai and says, you don't go into the king unannounced, and it's a really bad thing, and I need you to fast for me, right? Fast for me for 3 days. What we saw there was really a display of her faith, right? Because she did say, I'm going to go into the king, and if I perish, I perish. This private act of faith on behalf of Esther, this private act of dependence upon God by asking them to fast, by she herself fasting, this private act of devotion, it really was wonderful, right? It's great. But at some point, somebody has to go in. Somebody has to step up to the plate, so to say. Someone had to be willing to act. Someone had to be willing to take the risk. Someone had to be willing to have faith, but also to have the works that back it up. And isn't it interesting that the person who was chosen to do that was not the person who had the most prestigious heritage that was there? As a matter of fact, we know Esther to be an orphan. It wasn't the one that everyone would have expected to step forward. It wasn't a male, though you would have expected that in that male-dominated culture. The one who stepped forward and performed a great act of courage was a Jewish orphan woman named Esther. Yes, God had allowed her to rise to royalty for such a time as this, but she was willing to act decisively when called upon to do so. Where did that courage come from? You know, I think that you and I would do an injustice to this book if we didn't work hard at trying to understand the kind of courage required for Esther to go in to the king. It just wasn't something you did in that culture. Today we're so comfortable calling our prime minister and our premier and our presidents by their first name and essentially saying whatever we want about them. And even if we had the opportunity to say it to their face, we likely would without fear of reprisal. You know, that's the comfort zone in which we have, but that is not what existed here. It was dangerous. It was a risk for Esther to go in unannounced, uninvited to the king. We know, and she says that there is that he could kill you for doing such things. And we know that Ahasuerus has already proven himself to be godless, selfish, unpredictable, capable of cruelty and murder. Ahasuerus had already shown all those things. And then we have that other kind of intriguing phrase that says that she had not been invited or called to come unto him for the last 30 days. I mean, that's sort of intriguing because why not? You know, if he's got this beautiful queen that he selected through this huge process and Vashti's not there, why has not Esther been called to go into the king these 30 days? Was he mad at her? Was he tired of her? Was he fed up? So I want us to really try hard to understand the courage it took for Esther to do what she did. It was a very courageous act, and her courage motivated her to act decisively. Now, let me ask you an important question, and this is what I sort of asked it already, and this is what I've learned this week. I've really learned a lot about this. What do you see happening in this text that contributed or played a part in Esther's courage? I want to point out a couple of things. First of all, she knew what counsel to listen to. She knew what counsel to listen to. When Esther chose to act decisively by going in to speak to the king uninvited, unannounced, whose counsel was she listening to? Mordecai. She was listening to Mordecai, her godly Jewish uncle, who in all actuality had been functioning as her father. She listened to him. Now, did Mordecai simply tell Esther what she wanted to hear? No, it's not what Esther wanted to hear. This is going to take a lot of guts to do what she's going to have to do. As a matter of fact, he challenged her to think about what God was doing. He challenged her to take a significant step in order to serve God. So you see how this fits in with the topic of courage. If you surround yourself, my friend, with godly truth and godly people, you will be more likely to act in a courageous fashion because you will be convinced that while perhaps what you're doing might be hard, it might be difficult, it's also right because God wants you to do it. Okay, so Esther's listening to her godly counsel from Mordecai. He was telling her things she doesn't necessarily want to hear. He rehearsed to her in the verse that we just read, for such a time as this. He rehearsed to Esther and said, you know, He essentially knows the covenant that God made with the Jewish people, that they're not going to be annihilated. And so Mordecai says, if you don't step up, Somebody else will, because we know God's covenant to us, that we're not going to be annihilated. So who knows that you've not been sent for such a time as this? Here's something else that contributed to Esther's courage. She was willing to act on her faith. She listened to the right counsel, and she was willing to act on her faith. Now, her faith is based on what I just told you. She understood the covenant with God as well, that her people would not be annihilated. So it's her time to rise up. She's been placed where she's at for such a time as this. If you cannot draw an application for yourself in this part, let me help you. You are where you're at, my friend, you as a Christian, for such a time as this. You have a job to do. Do you have the faith to act upon that? Esther was willing to act upon her faith. And this was based on the promise that God had already made to the Jewish nation. So Esther had to decide, was she going to believe that too? Was she going to be willing to act on it? She really was, and truly was, a remarkable woman of faith. What a great example of godly courage, fueled by right counsel from the Word of God and willingness to believe that counsel and to act upon it. Now, what about this matter of courage motivating you? Esther's courage motivated her to act decisively. What about that for you? What about this matter of courage motivating you to act? Now, could you give an example, I wonder, of a situation in your life where you received godly counsel? Perhaps even God spoke to you from His Word and gave you what you knew you needed to do, or what you knew you needed to say, and you had the faith to take action to do it. Or perhaps God has placed you in such a situation right now. You know, you're trying to decide what to do. We could ask it this way. Is God looking for contemporary Esthers, so to say? Is God looking for someone who will receive counsel and act upon it and act in faith, believing? Maybe you're facing, let me see if I can apply this a little bit more personally. maybe you're facing a temptation. You know, we all face temptation. It's common to man, the Bible says. Maybe you're facing a temptation right now, and so far, you have not handled it well. I mean, if we're going to get in line for mishandling temptation, I would join you, because I don't always succeed. But perhaps you're facing a temptation right now, and you know that you're going to face it again. And why not make a decision right now that you're going to act decisively the next time that issue arises? Why not use Esther as a motivation, as an encouragement? A young orphan lady who's thrown into the spotlight as queen of a huge kingdom. And she's Jewish and nobody knows it but Mordecai. The king doesn't know it. And now there's an annihilation decree set out against her people. And she has courage to step forward. Maybe you are in that position where it's time to take a step of faith. It's time to take decisive action. You're not going to fall for that temptation again. You're not going to go down that trail again. And maybe that means sitting down with someone and getting some help from God's Word. Or maybe it means getting some help and accountability and having someone pray for you. But you're going to make a commitment to act decisively. Maybe the issue is telling someone about Jesus Christ. God has brought someone into your life and they are sort of in a searching fashion and you know you need to tell them about the Lord, but the cat gets your tongue every time you have opportunity. You know, it's time to act decisively. It's time to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Esther's courage motivated her to act decisively, and she got her courage from godly counsel and from her faith. That's where her courage came from. That's number one. Number two, Esther's patience moved her to act carefully. We're going to get to pride, trust me, because this chapter ends with nasty old Haman. We'll get there. But Esther's patience moved her to act carefully. This is another thing that is impressive to learn about Esther. She was patient. Here we have this decree out to kill all of her people. Mordecai, her uncle, godly uncle, tells her to go tell the king, to approach the king, and she takes a step back, and she says, okay, you know, I want you to fast for me 3 days. And she planned a series of feasts, probably knowing how much the king liked feasts, right? He had a six-month feast or longer at the beginning of the book. And maybe she even knew how Haman, his pride, would respond to this. Who knows? If you're in the habit of writing in your Bible, in chapter 6 and verse 1, there's three words, on that night. You might want to circle that, and I am trying hard not to go into it. And we're going to go into it next Sunday, but just circle that, and I'll tell you about it next week. Lord willing, next week we'll see what happened on that night. But God rewarded Esther for waiting patiently. Now, if you're paying attention, you might say, Brother Jared, okay, let me get this here. First, you're talking about acting decisively, and now you're talking about waiting patiently. How do those go together? There's a little bit of a seeming conflict there. But, you know, the combination, obviously, it does vary, doesn't it? Sometimes you're in a situation where the best thing to do is to be patient and not act. At other times, you ought to act and be patient to see what God might do next. But many times, it's a situation like the one we're studying, where there's actually a mixture of acting, but doing so in a very careful and patient and orderly way. You know who is a good example of this in Scripture? The Lord Jesus Christ himself, right? He over and over, we see Christ acting decisively. He cleansed the temple, drove out the money changers. He teaches truth, even though many people were angered by it. And then he also was patient when he said, my hour is not yet come. That kind of balance is a beautiful thing, and it's exactly what we're seeing in Queen Esther at this point in time. We must be filled with courage, attempting things that can only be accomplished with the help and enablement of God, but at the same time, willing to wait on the Lord. That seems like a verse is coming to mind, maybe yours as well. Wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he will strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Do you know what is a characteristic, though, that will throw this balance off as quick as a kid asking for a snack after a big meal? You know what characteristic will throw that off quickly? Pride. Pride will throw off the balance where you're not acting decisively or courageously, you're acting foolishly and quickly, and you're not being patient in any way, shape, or form. So yes, Esther's courage motivated her to act decisively. It moved her to act decisively. Number two, Esther's patience moved her to act carefully. But friends, Haman's pride moved him to act foolishly. What do we see Haman doing after in verses 9 through 14? Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. Verse 9, but when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, when he saw him, he was filled with wrath. He was angry. He was full of indignation. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, listen to what he does here. He sent and called for his friends and Zeresh, his wife. He called for his friends and his wife. So what is God's word trying to emphasize right here? In verse 10, Haman draws people around him who will fuel his pride. Have you ever done that before? Hey, this happens all the time. And it happens in a parent-child relationship, right? If a child knows that one parent will say yes and another parent will say no, you know what child that parent is going to, right? Dad always says yes. Mom always says no. I'm going to look for dad, right? I'm not going to tell you stories about my own family. Let's just say it happens, right? So Haman essentially knows what he wants to hear, and he knows who he wants to hear it from. So he calls for his friends, and he calls for his wife. He gets people around him who knows what he is going to say what he wants to hear. Now, remember, Esther was listening to Mordecai. Even though he was telling her things that she didn't necessarily like, or that would at the very least cause some tough steps to be taken, she was humble enough to know she needed truth from outside of herself, and she took it from her godly uncle Haman. Godly uncle Mordecai, not Haman. Haman, now he drew people around him who would already agree with him and tell him what a wonderful person he was, you know? Oh, don't change a thing, Hammy Whammy. You're the guy, man. You're so cool. Go, Haman. Tell us more about how the king displayed his glory for you and how you were invited to the banquet. And he does. He rehearses that. His pride is so evident in verse 11. What's he talking about? He's talking about the glory of his riches. He's bragging about all the children that he has. He's going on and on again, just like he had done before. Could you imagine having to sit through and listen to that and hear that speech again? Someone has once said that pride is the only disease that the world, it's the only disease in the world that makes everybody sick except the person who has it. And you know, that's really, everybody feels sick when someone's bragging about themselves, but essentially that person is sick as well. But you know, I thought that was a good statement. In verse 12, he brags about how Esther invited him to the feast and how he's been invited to another one tomorrow. Now listen to this. This is why I want to point out to you. This is why pride is dangerous and will never be fulfilling. He says all of this thing. He brags about what the king had did. He brags about what Esther is inviting him to. And then look at verse 13. Look at it. Yet all this availeth me nothing. Isn't that interesting? All this availeth me nothing. My friend, pride will never, ever be satisfied. It just won't be. Pride is, when a person is living for themselves, when they're out for themselves, there's never enough praise. There's never enough compliments. There's never enough material possessions. It is always going to end in, this availeth me nothing. Pride unchecked, it will generate malice. Look at that, how Haman, when he sees Mordecai, is full of indignation. He can't stand that Mordecai the Jew is not standing up for him or bowing down to him when he goes in this position of authority. I was reading Warren Wiersbe, and he said this about Haman. He said, his hatred of the Jews in general, and Mordecai in particular, had so poisoned his system that he couldn't even enjoy talking about his greatness. Malice is that deep-seated hatred that brings delight if our enemy suffers and pain if our enemy succeeds. Malice can never forgive. It must always take revenge. Malice has a good memory for hurt and a bad memory for kindness. In 1 Corinthians 5:8, Paul compared malice to yeast because, like yeast, malice begins very small but gradually grows and finally permeates the whole life. Malice in a Christian's heart grieves the Holy Spirit and must be put out of our lives. All of the pride that Haman had, it culminated in a rash decision and a rash act. His family members, who too had obviously bought into all of this, had told Haman, you know what, just build the gallows. Build the gallows for Mordecai and have Mordecai executed and be done with it. So build the gallows today. Do it right now. Kill Mordecai tomorrow and enjoy the second round of the feast of banquets that Esther's throwing for you. Of course, no time of thinking this through. No patience like we saw displayed in Esther. No counsel from someone who would challenge him or cause him to think about this. No approach to God or any God for that matter about what he should do. Which reminds me of a verse, Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. I've had to rehearse that verse in my own life, haven't you? Because the world is opposite, right? Follow your heart. Do what your heart says. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. My friend, this story is not in the Bible so that we simply look down on Haman. It's easy to do that because Haman's a mess, right? But this story is in the Bible, so you and I can ask ourselves a couple of difficult questions. Are you ready to do that? Are you more like Haman, or are you more like Esther? Do you find yourselves in verses 1 through 8, taking godly counsel, fasting, thinking about, waiting patiently, moving forward in faith, or prideful and angry and rash decisions? Let me conclude our time this morning by talking about maybe some steps we can take to get out of this. What can we do to both evaluate this area and work at putting off the sin of pride? Well, first of all, it begins by knowing Christ. Christ is the only way to deal with the beast of pride. If you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning, then he is the first step. The best way to not be self-centered is to be Christ-centered, Christian. The best way to not be about self is to be about Christ. And that process begins with a decision to admit that God is holy and that you are not. To admit that my sins have separated me from God and that the only way that can be reconciled is through the Lord Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death on the cross for your sin and for mine. And then to humbly accept that free gift of salvation that's only available in him. Taking that step requires humility. It's not easy to admit our sin. It's not easy to place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's step number one. Christian, evaluate the kind of counsel that you're bringing into your life. So many times a problem comes up and we go looking for a book that somebody wrote that might help us. I'm all for books. There's a lot of helpful books. But you know what? We better get down on our knees first, and we better pray to God and look in his word for the kind of counsel that we need, because the book is written by man. The Bible is written by God. So look to evaluate the kind of counsel that you're bringing into your life. Are you opening yourself up to the counsel from the word of God, even if it might not always confirm that everything you're already doing is just fine? In fact, quite the opposite is likely to happen. You ever gone in the Bible and start reading and you're thinking, oh man, I messed up. This is not right. I didn't do right. And get on your knees. If we confess our sins, the Bible says, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Pride makes us think that we know it all already. Humility causes us to want to hunger and thirst after righteousness. How are you doing at being patient when you ought to be patient? Does your humility cause you to slow up and pray? To slow up and ask good questions? Does your concern for God's direction cause you to spend time searching and perhaps talking to godly counsel and good Christian friends and praying with them? Haman's pride caused him to rush into this situation. Esther's humility caused her to wait, caused her to look, caused her to take slow steps forward in faith for the Lord. Are you decisive in acting when you know you should, even when it's hard? You know you should tell that person about Christ. You know you should abstain from that temptation. You know you shouldn't listen to that counsel. You know you shouldn't these things, that thing. If you know and you base it on the word of God, then avoid it. Proud people only do things their way. Humble people are willing to do them God's way. You might say, well, you know, all this didn't get Esther and Mordecai very far. Oh, but it did. Chapter 6 is coming, and I can't wait to go to it next week. I get excited all week long about what I'm going to talk to you about on Sunday morning, and I'm already excited about next week. So I'm going to stop there today, and I want to challenge you to look at where Esther's courage came from and ask yourself, are you a man or a woman of courage? And if you're not, where did Esther get her courage? She got it from her faith and from godly counsel. Don't be like Haman. Haman acted rashly, and we know, if you know the story, it's going to cost him very, very dearly. Get godly counsel from the word of God and have faith in what God says and take steps forward for the Lord. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this wonderful account of Esther and Mordecai. Lord, even though your name is not even mentioned in this book, it oozes from the verses. Their faith is all over what they knew, what they have learned from your word, Lord. And thank you for that example. Lord, I pray that it is an example to all of us this morning. Esther listened and sought out godly counsel, even though it wasn't what she wanted to hear. And she acted on her faith, knowing what she knew for certain already from your word. Lord, may that be true of each and every person within the sound of my voice. Lord, I pray you'd help us go forward this week with anticipation of what you're going to do, with anticipation of that person we want to tell about you, with carefulness of the temptation that we know will arise. And we've already acted decisively. We've made a commitment to avoid that or to seek counsel about it. Lord, I pray that you're working in hearts. Thank you so much for these people that have come out on this hot day. I know it's hot, Lord, but I thank you for their faithfulness. I thank you for the opportunity to gather together even in this fashion, Lord. Pray that you'd be with everyone as they go their separate ways. Be with those that are traveling to the Arctic this week. I pray that you'd keep them safe, Lord. We thank you so much for all you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.